Hey, welcome to the Missio Day podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodaychicago.com.
We're reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. You can follow along up there, I think, or on your Bible app, or in your actual paper Bible. Matthew 5, 1 through 3. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this 2017, this new year, this first Sunday of the year, Lord, just asking for your presence upon us, Lord, as we seek your face in this place. Would you pour out your spirit on us? Would you pour out your presence on those who believe that they are not worthy of it this morning? Those who feel just spiritually bankrupt in this place, would today be a message that completely just transforms and reverses their mindset of how you see them? We ask that you would listen. We would listen to your words, Jesus. That we would listen to your teaching and take it to heart. That as if your very presence is saying it to us this morning. Would my words fall to the ground this morning? Would they be not remembered, but would your word last forever? It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, you guys can have a seat. All right, as I mentioned, we are going to be in the Sermon on the Mount. Which is Jesus' longest sermon ever recorded. We're just going to take our time through it, probably be in this sermon for about 6 months. So we're going to take it slow. We're going to start off with 8 weeks of being in what is called the Beatitudes, which is funny because the word Beatitudes isn't even in the Bible. But when the early church began to use Latin Beatitudes comes from the Latin word for blessed or happy. It's the root word used for the word beautiful. And so happy, blessed, beautiful people, those who live the good life, that's how Jesus starts off his first sermon. I want to talk to those who are happy, blessed, and beautiful, those who have the good life. And if that's you, let me tell you who you are. You're poor in spirit. That's how he starts off his first sermon ever recorded. And if you've been around the church for a while, you've probably heard this message, these sayings, right? And they kind of sound like, at first glance, they're pretty simple. They're not that difficult, right? These blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall receive the kingdom of heaven. You know, Jesus says, you're blessed if you're sad. Blessed are those who mourn. You're like, okay, that's a little more confusing. But they kind of just come off as this kind of short, everything is groovy, Jesus kind of phraseology. And they seem very simple, but they're kind of like getting into a swimming pool, right? Like for we went traveling and we got a hotel with an indoor pool, and so I have two pool analogies this morning. So excuse me for rubbing it in your face, making you feel the cold. It's kind of like getting into a swimming pool as a kid. You know, it's like, okay, this is not that hard, right? You get in, it's like 3 feet deep. Like I can do this. You know, that's kind of the way this is. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who are, you saw, like, these are simple things. But the more you get into it, you begin to ask questions. What does it mean that Jesus blesses people who mourn? What does it mean that if you're sad, you're happy? What is that? That is confusing. What does the word meek even mean? Because we don't even use that word in the last year. Like, when's the last time you even used meek in your vocabulary? Unless you're just, like, obsessed with, like, hanging around Christians all the time and that kind of thing, which is cool too. No, nothing wrong with that. That's why we're here, right? But what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Who exactly is Jesus talking to? And now you realize I'm kind of wading in some thicker water here. As I sit with this, this is kind of my experience, you begin to really realize there's more than meets the eye with these Beatitudes. These blessings seem harmless and benign, but these 8 blessings are actually deeply, deeply challenging when you begin to really meditate on them over the next 8 weeks. And we think you're going to see how challenging they really are. They're also not only deeply challenging, they're also very distinctly comforting. And distinct, I say that because it's distinctly different from the rest of the culture in Jesus' time and in our time, and the way Jesus uses them. And if we hear them rightly, they have this ability to turn your world upside down, to turn your view of yourself, to change the way you view God. They have the ability to change the way you view other people. And so I really hope that you take this journey at heart through these Beatitudes. And so the first question that opens up the deep end of the pool, you don't have to understand a lick of Greek or cultural background to even get this, but the first most important question to ask of this text is, who is Jesus speaking these blessings to? So that's important. Who is he actually talking to? These three chapters we're going to be in for a long time. Many people who see Jesus primarily as this moral teacher tend to raise this up out of context and treat it kind of like a pamphlet, like Ethics Light Jesus, like Ethics of Jesus 101. But if we take it out of context, you're going to miss, I'm convinced, pretty much the whole point of what Jesus is trying to do here in these three chapters. Because Matthew places chapter 5 after what chapter? Chapter 4. Great, you went to grade school. All right. So you place it after chapter 4. So what does he say in chapter 4? There's a method to his madness of his ethical teaching. And I want to flesh out what Jesus' core message was, which is mentioned right before that. And what Jesus' core message is, it's all about the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God's kingdom. And so look at Matthew 17. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. It's also on the screen. Jesus comes on the public stage. He has summarized the whole message of Jesus in one sentence, Matthew does. Jesus says, repent. Everyone, in other words, everyone pay attention. Everyone turn around because the kingdom of God is near. So turn around, pay attention. The kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. In other words, I, Jesus, am bringing in God's kingdom that you've been looking for all this long. The kingdom of heaven is the storyline of the whole Bible. Humans have rebelled against God's order, right? They've rebelled against God's reign. God has made a promise to make himself known as king and reclaim his rightful rule and reign over his people. And it's good news. And then after he announces this good news, what does he do? It says that he walks on the Sea of Galilee, which is his hometown. He saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew, his brother. They're casting nets. They're fishermen. And he says, hey, fishermen, come follow me. So the first thing Jesus does is he announces the kingdom of God. He then calls two ragtag, motley crew fishermen and says, come follow me. And then he finds two more. And they leave their father, it says, and they follow him as well. And then Jesus goes around this whole region with like fishermen in tow. And it says in verse 34, the news about him spread, and what kind of people flocked to Jesus? Next slide. What kind of people are flocking to Jesus? It's those that he's begun healing people with diseases and every affliction among the people. And then listen to this. They brought him the sick, the afflicted with various diseases and pains, the oppressed by demons, those having seizures, paralytics, and he healed them. And that's the people that begin to follow Jesus. It's this ragtag group of people. And if you look further, it says, and the great crowds followed him from Galilee, his hometown, and the Decapolis, which is the region that's the very Roman region in that time. So now we have Greek people following Jesus, not just Jewish people. So now we have from Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So what this is called is mishmash. This is a mishmash group of people. You got people who are very religious, Pharisees, Sadducees, those trying to figure out the times and how to work within a very oppressive Roman government and still be Jewish, and their division among that. And then you got these group of like poor and those that are in poverty coming to Jesus, those that are sick. And you got these ragtag fishermen. And now you have just this mishmash group of people. You got people whose body doesn't work, people in pain. People surpassed by demonic evil. And this is a Roman society, and we thank them, right, the Romans. They're the seatbed of democracy, and more people have clean water than ever before. But there was no welfare, no food stamps. If you were one of these people, where do you live? If you're one of the poor and those with diseases, those who are considered unclean, you live in the slums. And these are the people Matthew makes a point to tell us that flock to Jesus. So what's our original question? Who is Jesus talking to? Chapter 5. Jesus saw the crowds, and you know now who makes up these crowds, right, in chapter 5. He went to the mountainside and sat down. Now, this is funny because Luke starts off this sermon almost similar record and says, this is the sermon on the plain. Matthew says it's the sermon on the mount. Just a little geography note, there's no mountains in Israel really that are that tall. This is probably like a slope or a hill. What Matthew is doing is actually genius. He's trying to remind the Jewish reader's mind of Moses and how Moses went on the mountain and received the law of God. And he said, now Jesus is on a mountain, which he's kind of making like, he's like, he's on a hill, right? Hey, that reminds me of Moses. And so he gets on this mountain, he's beginning to teach. And what happened is with people who would teach with authority, they would sit down in that time. They would sit down. And so Jesus is sitting down and he goes, now he's about to teach us his authority. This teacher, this new teacher on the scene is going to give us his law, his way, the way of Jesus. And what is he going to say? So there's a sense of authority there. There's a sense of reminding us that this is about Moses. And it says what? His disciples came to him. Sorry, I don't think I have this part on the screen. But chapter 5, it says the crowds, he went in the mountain, sat down, and his disciples came to him. Who are the disciples? Who are the disciples? Most of us think that who are the disciples is like the 12, right? The 12 doesn't exist yet. Jesus hasn't like gathered up his 12 and says, you are my 12 disciples. This is the lame, the sick, the mishmash group of Greeks and Jews and the four fishermen. A good-sized crowd, but that 12 doesn't exist yet. That doesn't happen until chapter 10. So the disciples, it's just someone who follows Jesus. These are the people who began to follow Jesus. And who is following Jesus? Loads of people. Primarily fishermen, sick, hurting people. And so, remember, there's a massive crowd of sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, very religious people, really Gentile people, not considered to be religious by the religious people, large crowds, Jesus is on the mountainside, and what does he say to this huge crowd of disciples who are the zeros of society, they are the nobodies, they are the morally bankrupt, the spiritually non-elite, alongside the spiritual elite, he looks at that entire mishmash crowd and said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus' first message, his first announcement. First, we got to understand a couple of things. We have to understand, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? There's this mixture of crowds. Now, many people have taken this phrase, and many have either over-spiritualized it or under-spiritualized it, because in Luke, it says, blessed are the poor. So it is true that he's in this crowd, and he's going up to people, not saying you're poor, Dennis, but he's saying, you over here who are this person who has nothing but just a coin, nothing in their belongings, blessed are you. And he says this among a mishmash crowd of elite and poor people. And so in one sense, he is saying, blessed are those who are in economic oppression. But it's more than that because it adds the word spirit. So it's definitely not, it includes that. It's both and. It's also those who just have spiritual poverty, any kind of poverty, any kind of lack. In our culture, we run away from poverty. We run away from relational poverty. We don't like that feeling. We run away from anything that reminds, we don't even want to be, that's why we live often where we choose to live. We don't want to be live near the worst of the slums because we don't want to be reminded of our own poverty, of our own relational poverty, spiritual poverty. And so this is what Jesus says to this group of people. The poor in spirit is therefore anybody who's spiritually in poverty or physically in poverty. It's the bankrupt, the spiritually bankrupt, the morally bankrupt, those who think, I have nothing good to give. I am complete, probably the worst sinner in this room. And that's you, Jesus says, you are blessed. Isn't that radical? That was a radical message. And the word poor in spirit, it's not a good term. It's a negative term. It's not a condition that we are to try to attain to. If I could just obtain poor in spirit, that's not what he's saying. He's coming to people that already have this condition or if it's just happened to them. And he said, you were blessed. Because if it was something that we could attain, then you would be, I am humble. And be like, Jesus is not going to be like, yeah, you're blessed. You know, that's not what he's doing, right? He's actually completely reversing the cultural norms, as we're going to see. And these words were so shocking. It kind of takes a while to absorb. It's not a term to try to become. There's nothing praiseworthy, honorable, or good about being poor in spirit. And so it's definitely more than economic oppression, and it definitely includes being poor in every sense, relational, emotionally poor, having lack. The best question to ask is this: where in your life do you feel like you do not have enough, or you yourself are not enough? That's the question to get to your poverty. Where do you feel like you do not have enough, or you yourself are not enough? Do you feel like you're not enough in your work? Do you feel like you're not enough for your family? Do you feel like you're not enough for your friends, for yourself? You just self-shame constantly. Where do you feel like you are empty? And this is where what Jesus is getting at. And it's in the setting, these words were so electric. I think it's hard to recreate this, but I'm going to give it just a shot. All right. I have a website that I love to show my kids. It's like this website of videos. It's called The Kids Should See This. Anybody seen this site before? All right. The Kids Should See This. It's just a bunch of cool videos. And there's this one about these artists, Tim Noble and Sue Webster. Has anybody ever heard of Tim Noble? Okay, good. So I don't want anybody to tell the secret of what's going to happen. So what they do is that you'd go into this art exhibit that Tim Noble and Sue Webster created, and you'd go, right? You ever been to those art exhibits? They're just kind of weird, right? And you go, and it's like, and you go, and it's just a bunch of trash. And you're like, oh, it's one of these things, right? And so you go, and this is this. So you go in, it's like Coca-Cola, there's a tall boy, and they're all shot with like BBs. And you're like, oh, that's beautiful. Beautiful piece of art. It's great. And so you're walking through this exhibit, and you see these heaps of trash. And as you're walking, you see these moments, and it's really hard to know exactly what's going on there. And then a moment happens. A light shines. Boom. And then the light shines at the right angle at the right time, and that heap of trash becomes New York City. That tall boy becomes the World Trade Center. And so you see those bullet holes then become light. And so it's meant to send this message, and I don't know exactly what they're getting at, but it's just it's a message of a surprise and perception. It's surprise, and it's all about a reversal of perception. What you perceived as trash can become the vehicle of meaning and significance and beauty the moment there is a surprise light that's shined on it. What happens is there's this moment of surprise. So another example is there's this heap of trash again, and you have your Blue Bell peanut butter ice cream. Anybody from the South that likes Blue Bell, and so you have this heap of trash, and then you zoom out and you get the light shining right on it, and it makes a silhouette of two people. This artwork is actually called White Trash. And so what you see here is what looks just like trash then becomes these two people enjoying themselves, sitting back, relaxing. And it's meant to mess with your perception. How do you see people on the street? How do you see people that are homeless? How do you see people? And it changes your perception. And this is what Jesus is doing. It's a moment of surprise. It's a reversal of perception. What you perceived was trash and discarded from a certain angle. And when a light of Jesus shines on it, this trash is a vehicle of beauty. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you see that? That's exactly what Jesus is going. He's saying, he's looking at everyone in this room and saying, do you feel dirty? Do you feel discarded? You're blessed. You have the good life. You are beautiful. You are happy. You are what everyone in this world should want. And that just messes with you. You're like, wait. Part of you, it feels good. Part of you is like, screw you, God, right? Like, to be honest, sorry if that was a little too honest, but it's like, how dare you? You don't know what I'm going through. But Jesus is taking this moment, and he's messing with he's doing a reversal of cultural values. And they're very charged. They are the ones who we see God in an intimate way. They are the ones who will be called God's children. He says to the meek, you're going to inherit the earth. To those who are humble, you get the whole earth. Like those who are poor in spirit, you get the whole kingdom of heaven. And all of this revolves around the word blessed. So when Jesus says blessed, what is he saying there? The word blessed is he's taking a very Jewish word, a very, very existing and pre-existing teaching and talking. He's going around pronouncing blessings, and others who are rooted in the Jewish scriptures that preceded Jesus did this as well. The Psalms do this all throughout the Old Testament. Can you think of any Bible verses that begin blessed? Anybody remember any? It's okay if you don't.
Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly.
That's right. Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, the jerk faces, those who are mean, but one who sits by the living waters, right? Who sits by water and rests with him. We're going to go to this one in a minute. So when you're saying someone is blessed, it's saying this is something admirable. It's something to model. It's not, and then who are you blessed by? You're blessed by God. You're blessed by the Creator. You have relational, when you're blessed, you have relational clarity between you and the maker of the universe. That's a beautiful thing. You have relational clarity between you and the maker of the universe, and it reverses these values. There was a famous teacher, a Jewish teacher, 150 years before Jesus, named Jesus. Jesus of Ben Sirach. He wrote famous collections of teachings called Wisdom of Ben Sirach. It's wisdom literature from the Jewish community and the Qumran community, and you can find it today online if you just type it in. And he had these famous poems. This was 150, this is Jesus, teaching on the Beatitudes 150 years before Jesus, right? Jesus of Ben Sirach. And so here's what he says. I can think of 9 whom I would call blessed, and a 10th my tongue proclaim. He says, blessed is the man who can rejoice in his children. Blessed is the man who lives to see the downfall of his foes. Blessed is the one who does not sin with the tongue. Blessed is the one who has not served an inferior. Blessed is the one who finds a friend. Blessed is the one who speaks to attentive listeners. How great is the one who finds wisdom, but none is superior to the one who fears the Lord. Now, when you read this, you may think that sounds a lot like the Bible, right? It kind of sounds very Bible-ish to me. And you see some other things, though, going on here. If we're holding up this ideal, there are the ones whom God is with. God is on these people's side. He says that blesses the person, look at this, the one towards the end. Bless the one who speaks to attentive listeners. So blessed is the one who is so important that when they speak, people listen. That's what he's saying. Blessed are those who are so important that when they speak, others want to listen to them. So how do you know you're blessed by God? You think you're important. You think you're very important. Go a couple more above. Blessed is the one who doesn't serve an inferior. Now, you don't need to know much about Roman culture to know that it is a very cutthroat culture, and you are blessed if you never have to humble yourself and serve someone of a lower class than you. That's how you know you're blessed, says Jesus of Ben Sirach. That's how you know God is with you. Now, that doesn't sound like the Bible. That's actually the thing Jesus came to deconstruct, right? And so, blessed, look at another one. Blessed is the man who lives to see the downfall of his foes. No one can stand up to this person. Blessed is the one who lives to see the downfall of his foes. How do you know you're blessed? Because you win. All I do is win no matter what. And then it's like you just win. We're going to win. Like it's the winner script. So because of you win, everything you do, you are blessed. Now you have some Bible, but a Jewish teacher, 150 years, who has immersed himself in the values of this world. This teacher has. That is the world that Jesus lives in. And this is the imaginative culture world that the poor, hurt, sick people flock to. That Jesus comes and he's about to announce, blessed is, and they're like, oh yeah, give it to us. I know this one, the poor in spirit. Blessed is the empty, those who do not have control. Blessed are the pathetic, the nobodies, the zero, the spiritually bankrupt, the morally bankrupt. You are blessed. Scott McKnight says this, that a person who, because of the heart of God, is promised and enjoys God's favor regardless of that person's status or countercultural condition. That's what it means to be blessed. That God has promised and enjoy God's favor regardless of their status or cultural countercultural condition. Bruner says it this way. I love this. It's another way of saying God is saying, I am with you. I am on your side. God is saying if you are poor in this room in economic or spiritual or emotional poor. You are exhausted. You have nothing to give God this morning. You have nothing to offer. You are prideful. You have doubts. God said, I am on your side. That's good news. That is very good news. And so Jesus comes on the scene and says, you're blessed, you're blessed, you're blessed. To the rest of the world, you look like a heap of trash, but to me, you are blessed. Came across this commentary, Stanley Hauerwas. Listen to this. He says, too often these characteristics of the blessings have a Christian history been turned into ideals or virtues that we must strive or obtain. When we do that, we turn them into formulas that help us gain status and favor with God, which is, of course, the opposite of what Jesus is trying to say. Rather, they are descriptions of the kind of people to whom Jesus, in fact, first brought the kingdom of God to. Nowhere does Jesus tell us that we should try to become poor in spirit or mourn all the time. It's true. Or try to get yourself persecuted. He simply announces the great surprise. These people who are not significant or honored in their society are precisely the ones who have received the honor to be first among the ones called into God's kingdom. Are you with me? How can you not love this man or want to follow someone like this? And what Jesus is doing is reversal with the blessings. He's also doing an announcement. This is not advice. This is not blame. This is not shame. He begins with announcement. He announces that God is on the side of everyone who has no reason for God to be on the side of. Do you get that? He's announcing that this counterintuitive announcement. And if you're like me, your first impulse is, what's the first thing that I got to do to deserve this? What's the first thing I got to do? I got to do something to get this blessing. I got to do something to be poor in spirit. How do I achieve? How do I achieve? How do I achieve? This is how religion functions, people. What good thing makes me worthy of this blessing? But the announcement is, blessed are the people who have no reason to be blessed. Blessed are those who are not humble. Blessed are those who are morally empty, people who couldn't tell the truth straight if they tried. Blessed are all the people who do not deserve the favor of God. If at any moment the blessing is for those who somehow got some good in them, then the blessing of God is just for them. But for Jesus, blessed are all the people who have no reason to be blessed. And that's the gospel, and it's terribly destructive to religious people. For them, gospel is something that they have done. But blessed are the losers. Without a whisk of religion, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That's good news. Blessed are the zeros. Blessed are those who are pathetic, those who have not kept the covenant, those who have not believed all the right things. Those have royally screwed up this past year, their life. You are blessed. To all those who do not deserve the blessing of God, the blessing of God is here. And you can see now why the people who heard this said, this is good news. This is radical good news. And at any moment that you go, no, it can't be that, it can't be that, God is not announcing anything to you, and you are rich in spirit. The moment you say, no, it cannot be, blessed are those, the people who have nothing to offer. Blessed are those who are just completely wicked sinners. The moment you think that, you are rich in spirit. And God, Jesus says nothing to you in this passage. Jesus comes on the scene, announces over here in this crowd, blessed are all of the people in this crowd who've had an abortion, for the kingdom of God is yours. He comes over here. This people over here, blessed are all of you who have just royally screwed it up at your job. The kingdom of God, God is on your side. Over here, you, everyone in this room, on this side of the room, he looks at them and says, all of you who've logged into websites that you don't want anybody to see, and it would be a very awkward moment if we put them all up here. He says, the kingdom of God is available to all of you. That is good news. That is good news. Can I get an amen in here or anything like that? Come on. That is very good news that God is on your side. No matter how bad you fail, no matter how much you've screwed it up, no matter how many times you can't get it right and can't treat your spouse perfectly, no matter how many times you've failed as a parent and screamed at your kids, no matter how many times you called in sick for work even though you weren't sick and you binge-watched Netflix the whole time, no matter how many times you have just royally told God, I don't want you in my life, I don't need you, and yet you're here, God is on your side. If you think, no, God blesses the morally upright, then you're rich in spirit. But if you say, I am dependent on God completely, I'm completely dependent on him, you are poor in spirit. The gospel is for you. The gospel is for you. It's for each of you. Each of you who acknowledge and embrace the poverty, if you own your own poverty, that you have nothing, absolutely nothing to give to God, and God says you're blessed. Counterintuitive announcement. Counterintuitive pronouncement. The kingdom of heaven has now become available to those who have no claim on it. And for us in the church, if we say, yes, God, that is good news, but first, A, B, C, D, E. If we come to people and say, as a church, yes, God loves you, but first, ABC, then we have not made announcement. We have not pronounced good news. God is announcing good news. And if you do that, you take Jesus' part right out of all of this and just make it, here's how to live, and you miss Jesus and his own teaching. To keep Jesus center of his own teaching is to sit in the counterintuitive, shocking, and strangely consoling vision of an announcement that says all these zeros, the morally bankrupt, the confused, the ambiguous, God is on your side. That's it. And how do we respond to this? Is, again, it's not something we can actively pursue, but you can surrender to. And so I want to talk about how do we lead in the way of surrender? How do we have the way? What's the way of surrender here? As we went swimming, we were trying to teach Cora how to float, which I think is probably the best example here. Right? It's just this moment where if you ever teach a kid how to float, it's like, I just want you to do nothing and just sit, just hold your breath and sit there. Like, don't move. Just don't move. Don't try to float. Just don't move. And like, let the water, just trust the water. Let the water take you, right? That's what it means to surrender. Stop striving. Just completely let go. Wait and let the water hold you. That's exactly what this is. It means. The English word surrender is putting your full weight on something. Putting your full weight on something. I remember looking at Cora and saying, Cora, you're trying too hard. Let the water carry you. And trust the water. You're going to be all right. Do you know how hard it is to live in Chicago? Do you know how hard it is to trust God in Chicago? Theologically, it would make sense to strive to do these things, but I've got rent, bills, roommates. I'm grinding it out. Yes, God, surrender. Float. Trust. The same analogy constantly comes up when you read other literature to floating. The other analogy is the trapeze, right? There's a documentary called Man on Wire. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's this French guy, and he's like, when I was a kid, I used to see two buildings, and I would just draw a line, connect them, and I'm like, I'm going to walk on that. And so he's this French guy, and they tried to arrest him, and he would walk on the wire towards the police, and then like turn around and walk the other way. And he was just doing things, and they were just blowing their mind. Why would this guy do this? And they were constantly asking him why? And you show the video, and they're explaining, he's like, the Americans, they're always wanting to know why. He goes, there is no why. He says, why does someone want to take something so miraculous and amazing and make a why out of it? And it's this moment of walking, and there's a moment that where he lays down on the wire. And that's the perfect analogy of what it looks like to surrender to God. It's this moment of letting go, waiting, and being caught. Letting go. Just letting go. What do you need to let go of? Where do you have a spirit of control in your life? Where do you have clenched fists? Ask your friends. Do your non-Christians see your life? And do they say, man, the freedom in your parenting, the freedom in your faith, your generous spirit in which you operate in the world? It's amazing to me. How do you do it? Do they see the freedom in your life of letting go, or do they see someone with clenched fists? Where do you need to relinquish control? What is outside of your circumstance? What is, and there's a lot of things that we could have showed, but this is just a story from one person. But in that moment where nothing you can do is in your control, and all you can do is say, God, this is yours. I surrender. I surrender to you. Like, that's it. I'm completely letting go. Where do you have clenched fist? Where do you have that? Now, I just want to remind you, as we go into this new year, we talk a lot about resolutions. That's great. But God doesn't want your resolve. God wants your resignation. He doesn't care about your New Year resolution. He wants New Year's resignation. He wants you to surrender completely to him in areas that you have no control over. He said, I want you to trust me. I want you to completely depend on me for everything. I want you to walk out on the wire in faith, knowing that I will catch you with my grace and love if you fall. And that's what it is, what Jesus is saying, is blessed are those who are poor in spirit. So when you walk out on the tight wire, there's the letting go, there's the waiting. So in your waiting, where are you tempted in your waiting? Where are you tempted in the waiting? What is it that you, as you were suspended between the promise of God and the fulfillment of God's promises and the not yet, where are you tempted to take control, to clench, and to demand things of God? Where are you giving into sin? Where are you giving into sin? Where you say, I want to do it my way. Where are you like the rich young ruler when Jesus says, if you really want to follow me, give up everything? And he walks away sad because he knew the cost. Is it connected to your career, your finances? This could be a defining moment for you today, for many of you. That the God of this universe put me here to just tell you this morning, do not yield in the control of this culture. You need prayer this morning. You need fresh power. Do you need some friends? Need accountability? This is your life that is at stake. I'm not here to tell you anything for me or for this church. I'm here to see you live a life that is blessed. That is blessed. Name the thing. Speak it out. Do not reject God's purpose for your life. And lastly, this is the sweet spot, is the caught. That if you've done all this and you're like, hallelujah, it works. I've walked, I've let go, I've waited, and I've seen it work. God wants to use your story. Don't keep that bottled inside. God wants to use your story in the life of other people. If you're like, man, my life went south, and for a moment of surrender, God caught you in his grace, you are to be used as a mentor here, to disciple other people. Begin to see your life is for others. It is not for yourself. People are not machinery to use. They are ministry. They're ministry. God wants to use you, and he wants to tell your story and have a powerful moment with you. And so I believe the Holy Spirit wants to speak to some of you this morning. I believe some of you, God is asking you this morning, don't leave here without resolving of resignation. Without that's the true resolve. Resolve to resign. Resolve to let go. Resolve to let go of control and to be completely relinquished of all control and say, I trust you. I surrender to you. I'm asking the band to come up. Reed. Come on, Reed. Some of you, you've tried trusting into God, and you're like, it didn't work. And I want to say something to you. Would you just lean into this again? Would you lean in again and again and again? And because I want to ask you, is living in disillusionment and bitterness any better? Is it any better than not coming back to trust? Is it working for you? Is disillusionment and bitterness working for you? If it's not, I would ask you to lean into this. If you're like, oh, I've tried that. I've tried surrendering to God. Again, don't dismiss this. Don't dismiss that you've tried it once. Maybe God is inviting you into a conversation, dealing with your bitterness, wounds of your heart that he wants to do. Here's what I do know this morning. The Holy Spirit wants to speak to you today. The Holy Spirit promises to meet you if you come to him dependently. Let's pray. And if I could invite you to stand. And what we're going to do during this series is we're going to do something a little different in these 8 weeks. We're going to ask you just to respond body, mind, and heart. This may be uncomfortable for some, but it's going to be powerful for many. So there's no pressure, but we want to invite you into a process of praying and pondering and listening. And we're going to respond with some movement. So please just get comfortable, still your mind. David Benner said, the gift of knowing yourself is to truly know love. He says this in this book, to truly know love, you must receive it in an undefended state. Let me say that one more time. To truly know love, you must receive it in an undefended state. If this is true, it means that in every place I am clenching my fist or protecting myself, I cannot receive the love God has for me. Every place in my life where I'm clenching my fist, I cannot receive his love. And so I think it all starts with owning our poverty. And so this morning, we want to practice this by confronting your worries and fears. And if you could just clench your fist out in front of you. Henry Nouwen says that the lies we often believe are this, that I am what I have, I am what I do, and I am what others say about me. And at the root of each of these is where you're going to find your greatest fears. So I want to ask you this question as you pray. Where might your fist be clenched in need of poverty? Where in your life do you feel like you don't have enough or you are not enough? What is it? Is it possessions? Is it health? Is it relationships? Where do you feel like you do not have enough or you are not enough? I just want you to ponder that for a moment.